Let's turn to Acts chapter 18 today. Acts chapter 18. All right, if you take your notes, we're looking today at the third missionary journey of Paul. And we start out in the same way as we did last week, with the front page being made up of a map of the journey and then the stopping places immediately below it. And notice we've got numbers 1 through 7. So let's begin by listing the place and the way that Paul traveled on the third missionary journey. And we're looking, first of all, at the itinerary. And then second, in our notes, we'll look at the events that took place. Right now, we're emphasizing itinerary. The first part of Paul's journey, number one, went from Antioch, the heart and the place where the early church flourished, Antioch through Asia. Now, this third journey is not as much from this city to that city to that city to that city. It's more in terms of areas this time. So if you look at your map, you've got the area of Asia. Find Antioch over on the right. And then notice you've got Galatia, which is a big territory, and Phrygia, which is a big territory. All of that makes up Asia. And we go from Antioch over through that entire area and trace with your eye clear over to Ephesus. And that is pictured in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. Acts 18:23 points out that he's come back from his second journey. He's reported to the church at Antioch. And verse 23 says, having spent some time there. And the word some time give us the distance between the second journey and the third. When he had spent some time there at Antioch, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia. And on your map, notice that Phrygia and Galatia are marked off. They are combined together to be called Asia. And notice his activity was strengthening all the disciples, and we'll come back when we get in detail and talk about what that entailed when he strengthened the disciples there. But that would involve the cities of Iconium, that is on your map. Tarsus is there. It's likely, since Paul was raised and born in Tarsus, that I would suppose he went there. We don't have anything in Scripture about that. He probably went to Tarsus. We put Iconium on there because Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, those are all cities in Galatia. And that, of course, is the area to which he later has to write the book of Galatians because of the incoming legalism. All right, take him now over to that particular area. Now, the next time we'll meet him will be at Ephesus, if you've spotted that on your map, right about the middle of it. Now, during that period when he was in Galatia and Phrygia, or Asia, during that period, just mentally note that at that time, a man comes to Ephesus called Apollos. Apollos comes into this period of time. Now, when Apollos arrived at Ephesus, Paul hadn't gotten there yet. And Apollos had some excellent qualities. And we'll put down two things about him. Number one, some of the qualities that he had. And second, we'll note some of the limitations that he had. First of all, notice his qualities, chapter 18, verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. Now, while he comes to Ephesus, keep in mind that Paul is out in Asia, preaching in Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and cities of that sort that are on your map. And he, Apollos, in the meantime, arrives at Ephesus, and the text says that he was mighty in the Scriptures and he was eloquent. And he further, verse 28, powerfully refuted the Jews in public. So he was a man whose specialty was to prove that the Messiah of the Old Testament is Jesus. Apollos was good at that. At the same time, Apollos had a very, very definite limitation. And that limitation is stated in verse 25 of chapter 18. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now here's the limitation. Being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So the limitation is he knew only Old Testament truth. There was no church age truth. And we'll find in Acts chapter 19 that when Paul comes to Ephesus, he's going to fill in the blanks on that. Aquila and Priscilla did something with it. Notice verse 26 of 18. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So notice while Apollos has a good ministry, the thing to note there is that there is a severe limitation on it, and the big limitation is that he knew only the baptism of John, and with John there was a severe thing that was lacking that couldn't be taught because they weren't in the church age yet, which is namely, when you believe on Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And they didn't know that. In fact, Paul is going to ask them at Ephesus, when you believed, did you receive the Spirit? And they said, the Holy what? We've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And then he informs them about that, and you have some Old Testament believers coming over into the church age. So at any rate, he is teaching there at Antioch, and as he teaches, before Paul arrives, Ephesus rather, not Antioch, as he teaches, before Paul arrives, he decides that he would like to go to Achaia. And the church sends him on the way. Achaia would be over in the area of Greece. So before Paul arrives, Apollos is out of the picture, and then we come to the second phase of the third missionary journey of Paul, and that is to Paul arrives in Ephesus. Apollos is carrying on his ministry. He has left. He is over in Greece now, and Paul arrives in Ephesus. When Paul arrives in Ephesus, he is going to have a 2-year stay. Notice Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Greece, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Then down in verse 10, this took place, his teaching, for 2 years. So he arrives in Ephesus, and he's going to have a 2-year stay. During that 2-year stay in Ephesus, the essence of it is going to be teaching in the synagogue first. The opposition becomes very powerful, and Paul takes the believers, and he goes to the school of Tyrannus, a man who apparently had a building in Ephesus, and he takes the disciples there, and he teaches them for 2 years. As a result of, what should we say, holding up in the school of Tyrannus, we find out that all of Asia heard the gospel. So apparently what Paul did in this place, he sets up a teaching institution, he trains them in the Word of God, and apparently men go out with the gospel from that point. At the end of the 2 years in Ephesus, Paul begins to become so effective in the preaching of the gospel that it diminishes the trade of the idol makers, and Paul finally, in the midst of a literal riot, has to leave Ephesus, and that takes us to the third phase of his missionary journey. He leaves Ephesus for Macedonia. Number 3 on our map. Ephesus now over to Macedonia. Macedonia is labeled on your map. In Macedonia, the Macedonia, well, the lower part is Greece. The upper part is cities such as Philippi and Thessalonica, again, which are labeled. He comes to those places, goes south, all the way down to Greece, probably Corinth, and notice in chapter 20, verse 1, you've got that noted. It says, and after the uproar had ceased, that's in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them and had taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. So we're now sailing from Asia across to Macedonia, the northern part there on the map. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And when he had gone through those districts, he had given much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. So put him down here in the lower part of Greece for 3 months, perhaps Corinth, perhaps Athens. He stays there 3 months, and there is a plot then against his life, and Paul returns back up toward Macedonia a second time. So we're now in the fourth part of the journey, and that we'll just call he backtracks and ends up in Philippi. Back to Macedonia. So from down around perhaps Corinth, he backtracks on up to Philippi, and you've got the arrows on your map pointing north, probably through Thessalonica, but at any rate, he teaches all the way. And then fifth, at Philippi, he then sails again for Troas. Notice verse 3 for his backtrack. It says, there in Greece he spent 3 months, when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. He determined to return through Macedonia. And return through Macedonia, we put on our map as simply, he backtracks where he's already been up to Philippi. And then finally in verse 6, we sail from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to Troas. And so go back to Asia now, and you should be able to see Troas on your map in the Phrygian region. Backtrack to Philippi and then sails to Troas. Number 5, sails to Troas. And then from Troas, he makes a nice trip from the standpoint of scenery. He goes to Rhodes, or some of the Greek islands. If you notice in the text of chapter 20, verse 13, we, going head of the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the opposite day at Chios, the next day to Samos, the next day to Miletus. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patera. And that's all looking at that little cluster, and we didn't put them on the map because it's too cluttered. But notice in the Mediterranean Sea there, you've got all those little Greek islands. That was a beautiful journey. If you've ever seen the Greek islands, they are breathtaking, with the blue Mediterranean. At Rhodes, if he did what we did, he got off the ship and got mopeds and drove all over Rhodes into the little inlets and so forth for the beautiful, beautiful Greek island. He perhaps even bought a cheap, very nice, but cheap, inexpensive rugs there and so forth. And I can't help but think that that Paul just holed up in a house when he went to these particular places because they're beautiful. At any rate, from there, he then, number 7, he sails for home. Chapter 20, verse 13, shows how he sails from there on over to, notice 21, verse 3, they went down below the island of Cyprus. It says, when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, and notice your arrow on the map goes underneath Cyprus, and they go from there and landed at Tyre, the north, 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 north part of Israel, and from there the ship unloaded its cargo, and they went down to Caesarea, and then down to Jerusalem. At Caesarea, Paul decides he wants to go to Jerusalem. And his companions, mostly in Acts chapter 21, beg him, don't go to Jerusalem. Please don't go. But Paul decides, no, I'm going to go. I'm willing to die if necessary. And that brings us to the end of the third journey. And let me add one thing to that point. When you come to the end of the third journey, next week you will have a map very similar to this that will have Paul's journey to Rome. Because if you notice in chapter 19 and verse 21, and I'm going to put this down as a turning point from here on in the book of Acts, and label it, plans to go to Rome. From the standpoint of what happens in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 21 is very critical. It says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem, after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must go to Rome. And everything from this point on, the end of the third journey on through the rest of the book of Acts, or Acts, really, chapter 22 through 28, is all occupied with one thing, getting to Rome. And so that will be his, we don't call it his fourth journey, but that will be his final journey. He will plan to go to Rome. He will sail for it, and we'll get out there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and we'll find a couple of chapters dedicated to enormous storm that the ship gets in and how life is almost lost and how he ends up on an island to winter there and then finally gets to Rome. It'll be a very treacherous, dangerous journey, and we'll be looking at it next week. But in essence, that traces out then the third missionary journey. Okay, now into page 2. Let's take the same thing and look at the third missionary journey, the events. And we're going back to our same page 1, Antioch to Ephesus part of the journey, or Antioch through Asia. Acts 18:23. Now notice, while it's very brief, what did Paul do while he was in Asia, going through, again, Iconium and Derbe and Lystra? Verse 23. Having spent some time there, that is at Antioch, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And there is the key word as to what summarizes his ministry. Strengthening disciples. That, in essence, is what we would call follow-up work. The first time through, he evangelized and they came to know Christ. So that our principle there is evangelization, namely giving the people the gospel, is always, in Paul's ministry, followed, always accompanied with follow-up. Paul always fed newborn babies. He never evangelized and quit. If Paul evangelized once through a region, he would come back the second time to strengthen those believers. Now that is important because you might ask, when Paul went through this region the first time, did everyone that heard believe? No way. But what was Paul's principle? Did he reason this way? Look, I've gone through Phrygia and Galatia, and I spread the gospel. That's been a year ago. Now I'm going to go back and spread the gospel again. And then say, I'm going to go back and spread the gospel a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time. Is that the way he did it? Did he carry on successive evangelistic campaigns? And the answer to that is no, he did not. He evangelized once. The second time, you had two groups of people, new believers or unbelievers, and which one did he aim for? Believers. Why would he do that? Because strengthened believers themselves will evangelize. So we might put, with Paul, there is no double evangelism. No double evangelism. When he went back the second time was directed toward believers only, as far as the aim of his ministry is concerned. And notice, again, that is found in the words, strengthening all the disciples. He put a premium on the upbuilding of Christians. Now, just to see that, let me put, as a B point, an example of it. I'll give you the passages, then we'll look at them. Acts 14:22, 15:32, 15:41, and 18:23. Now let's take a look at those. And notice that we'll have the same word pointing out how he went back to strengthen believers. Chapter 14, verse 22. We might put it this way. The first time in the region, the responsibility of evangelization was with Paul. The second time through, the responsibility for evangelism was with the believers, and his responsibility was to them. All right, chapter 14 and verse 22. That's a striking thing, isn't it? If you would ask today, what is your primary responsibility? To evangelize the unbeliever or to educate the new believer? Which is your prime responsibility? From the perspective of Paul, the new believer was always the priority. Chapter 14, verse 22. Well, 21 to get our context. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city, that's evangelism, and made many disciples, we now have believers, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Notice the priority? As soon as he had believers in a region, he went back and reaffirmed those believers, strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So notice basic instruction. That basic instruction revolved about what for new believers? Pressure. First lesson. All right, chapter 15 and verse 32. It says, and Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened who? The brethren. How? With a lengthy message. When we come to lengthy message, we'll have a really, I think, one of the most humorous things in the ministry of Paul is how he is in one place and they're in a building and he preaches until midnight. And up on the third story window ledge is a fellow named Eutychus. And by midnight, Eutychus just can't keep his eyes open anymore, and he falls off from the third story and is killed. And Paul, again, performs a miracle, brings him back to life, and I think the humorous thing about him is that Paul had preached at midnight, Eutychus falls asleep, he revives Eutychus, and then what does Paul do? Goes back, starts the meeting again, and preaches till daybreak. So I'm not half bad. Okay, chapter 15, verse 41. I'll go back to 40. It says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And this is they're going back to reform their converts. And it says he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia doing what? Strengthening the churches. Notice Paul's second round was not evangelism. Paul's second round was always strengthening of new believers. That's inevitable in his ministry. All right, and then chapter 18, verse 23, which we've just had. He has evangelized in Galatia and Phrygia, and now in verse 23, he's going back to strengthen the disciples. So this points out for us in the ministry of Paul a priority, and that is to establish every new believer. Established every new believer. He did not re-evangelize a region. He evangelized it, then he strengthened believers. It's a very, very important fact. All right, now as Paul is doing this, re-establishing over in Asia, look down now at chapter 18. And notice, while he is doing that, we now have Apollos. And let's just put this point, in the meantime. He is out in Asia, and in the meantime, what is happening with Apollos? All right, chapter 18 and verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And at that point, simply think back to the life of Christ. Essentially, Apollos was teaching the forerunner of Christ, what his message was, and he's teaching events about the life of Jesus. Now, a lot has happened. If we think of it in terms of this, we have had the cross of Christ, been followed by the resurrection. It had been followed by the ascension. And 40 days had passed in here before he ascends. We have had the day of Pentecost, and the church age has started. Now, think of the book of Acts this way. When you think of the church age, think of the city of Jerusalem. Remember, before Christ ascended, he had said, look, I want you to go down to Jerusalem and wait. I want you to sit there. And as you are there, when the day of Pentecost has come, you are going to receive the promise of the Father. And they had done that. And what had happened? Well, down at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had come to indwell every believer. Now, the important thing to remember is this. That happened, or Pentecost happened, at a geographical place. Pentecost did not happen in Antioch. Pentecost happened right there. And what you have in the book of Acts is simply think of Jerusalem as dropping a stone in water. And as the years passed, the ripples go out from that point. So that you have, later on, over at Samaria. Later on at Samaria, the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. And we are over in Ephesus, which is sort of an outer ring over here. And as far as the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, Apollos didn't know anything about it. He wasn't aware that this happened at all, and consequently, beginning in Acts chapter 2, you're going to have, and I'll put little circles out here, little pockets throughout the book of Acts of Old Testament believers who believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. They know nothing about His coming. They know nothing about the day of Pentecost. And as we go throughout Acts, all these little pockets of Old Testament believers begin to come to the surface, and we have some little Pentecosts out there. Well, that's what happens. You had a little pocket in Ephesus of Old Testament believers. They had been taught by Apollos, but Apollos knew nothing except the baptism of John, and a lot of things had happened since the baptism of John, had they not? Christ had died. The resurrection had occurred. 40 days had passed. The ascension had occurred. The day of Pentecost had occurred. The Holy Spirit had fallen on all those who believed, and that had occurred. And had you told that in Acts chapter 19 on the third missionary journey of Paul, had you told that to the Ephesian believers, they would have stood there with their mouth open because they knew nothing whatsoever about it. So notice the way this happens in Acts chapter 18. Noting in the last part of verse 25 that he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. And verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila, who are apparently more acquainted with church age truth, when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So notice in verse 26, you've got lots going for Apollos, but notice there is obviously a weakness there. And Aquila and Priscilla note it, or Priscilla and Aquila note it, and they explained to him God's way more accurately. So verse 27, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So notice his specialty was to just tie in the events in the life of Jesus and show that he is really and truly the Messiah. Now we move to Paul arriving in Ephesus. Paul now arrives in Ephesus, having strengthened the believers in Phrygia and Galatia. And now he arrives in the city of Ephesus. Chapter 19. Now, basically, Acts 19, 1 through 7 is going to show a couple of things. The first thing it's going to show is how does the ministry of John the Baptist relate to the church age. So we'll put down as A, John the Baptist and the church age. How do they relate? How are they different? And second, we're going to note that Acts 19 is going to be a little Pentecost. It's going to be Acts chapter 2 in a mini form. The same phenomena that happened at Pentecost is going to happen here, and notice the way it occurs. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And notice the answer. And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So notice there is enormous deficiency here. They haven't really latched on to the key to the church age. The key to the church age is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they didn't know that yet. So that is why, very important, if you lock one word over the book of Acts, transition. That's a key to Acts. Transition. So that if we would look at the Old Testament this way and then the church age this way, it's not a matter of, let's make a wavy line up here, this is Acts. It's not a matter of going out of the Old Testament, closing the door at 8 a.m. on a certain morning, and from 801 on, we're in the church age. It didn't work that way. It was a transition. And the transition starts right here with the day of Pentecost, when the church was born. And throughout the book of Acts, in chapters 1 through 28, everything is transition. Therefore, do not use the book of Acts for doctrine. It is transition, it is moving into the church age, and there are a lot of things that when we get over here in the church that happen in the book of Acts will never happen again. One of the great errors that's often made, we read the book of Acts and say, "Oh boy, would we ever like to have that happen today?" Can't be. And if you try and make it happen, we're going backwards. In the book of Acts, the early part, they're looking forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the church age, every time you have a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's an accomplished fact. And you have many, many, many things that are different. When Paul goes on his first missionary journey, remember in Acts 13, in the church there were prophets? There were in Acts. But when we get over into the church age, fully developed and fully amplified, we're going to find something different. This will even happen within the life of Paul. In the book of Acts, we'll come today to a part where Paul had such potent powers as far as healing is concerned that if you touched a handkerchief that Paul had, you'd be healed. When you come later on in his own ministry, in the book of Philippians, for example, much past the book of Acts, we'll find out that Epaphroditus almost died. Paul could do a thing with him. He'll talk about a man that he left at a certain place sick. And you want to say, what happened, Paul, to your powers that you had in the book of Acts? Acts was transitional, and it was not the norm. Think of Acts in this way. Think of Acts as the grand opening. Department store, a store has a grand opening and they give away free hot dogs to everybody that is here for our grand opening. But now that's not a ticket to come in and get a free hot dog every day. That is the grand opening. That's when the balloons go up. But the balloons don't go up every day. And the balloons went up on Pentecost, didn't they? They spoke in tongues. The Spirit came in the form of fire. And boy, those are balloons going up. And that's what you have on the day of Pentecost. But when you get into the church age later on, you don't see believers going around with flames on their head. You know, that wasn't the norm because the grand opening is over. We've set off the fireworks. We've sent up the balloons. We've given away the free hot dogs. now it's down to business again. And that is so important for the book of Acts, because otherwise you have saying, well, shouldn't we try to reduplicate these things today? And the answer is no. It's God's grand opening of the church age is recorded in the book of Acts. Always think of it as transitional. So, we're going to have a transition here in 19. And notice their ignorance in verse 2. And he says in verse 3, he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. That's been a long time ago. John's dead and gone by now. It's been 25 years since John has died. And Paul said, John baptized you with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And notice the many Pentecost? When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. So notice we've got another grand opening and entry into the church age with the transitional point at Ephesus. So what is the key difference between John and the church age? What is the key difference? The key difference is the presence of the Holy Spirit in all who believe. There's the key. Presence of the Holy Spirit in all who believe. And if you want one single key to contrast everything before or in Old Testament times as over against in the church age today, there it is right there, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that helps because we have in Psalm 51 the prayer of David when he ascended, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That was possible in the Old Testament. But this is the very hallmark of believer in the New Testament. Romans 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And this is the big transition and the big mark that we come to in chapter 19, and it shows up on the third journey. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might read it with understanding and read it in order to gain the wisdom that is necessary for life, for we ask this in Christ's name.